The lesson this morning is the second of a two-part lesson on John the Apostle's Witnesses of Christ. I introduced this lesson last week, and by way of review and introduction, let me call your attention to a few of the words of the song we just sang. Number 616 in this book, entitled, We Saw Thee Not. Indeed, we did not see Jesus, that is, those of us who are gathered here today. We're not alive about 2,000 years ago. Now, as old as I am, you might have some questions about that, but I think I can safely say that none of us, including myself, was alive 2,000 years ago, and we actually did not see Jesus. But nevertheless, the song says, we believe, as it says, particularly toward the latter part of the lyrics, but we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. Yes, we believe, I assume most of us do anyway, that not only did human eyes behold the ascent of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, or at least up into the skies, but they also beheld many of the other events, such as the miracles of Jesus, some of which are recorded by the Apostle John in the book that bears his name. Now, the question would be, of course, why should we believe that just because John and others say so, that this actually occurred? Let me remind you that we have not just one, not just two, not just three, but four biographies of Jesus Christ. The first four books of the New Testament are essentially biographies of Jesus Christ. And you have those four witnesses bearing testimony to the fact that indeed Jesus of Nazareth did live upon this earth and did do the things which are ascribed to him in those books. So the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who provide documentation testifying to the fact that Jesus did these miracles and did the other things ascribed to him and actually lived upon this earth, they bear witness to one another. They corroborate one another's testimony. But even within the text of the testimony of one of those witnesses, the Apostle John provides seven more. There shouldn't be any reason why we would not believe that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived and did what is ascribed to him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and any other parts of the New Testament or Bible. So this lesson more or less assumes that you believe the documentary testimony to Jesus Christ, which we call the New Testament or the Bible. I'm not going to go over the reasons why we should believe that this document, is the Bible, is true in its claims. I went over that somewhat last week, and perhaps in a future lesson I will go over it in more detail. But just let me remind you that the New Testament, or the claims within the New Testament, were set forth at a time not long after the death of Jesus, when those who witnessed the events recorded in the New Testament in connection with Jesus' life were still alive, and therefore would have been available to confirm or deny these claims. They did not deny these claims, and therefore they remain as they stand as true and confirmed, and if they were not true, they would have been exposed, disproven a long time ago at the very outset, and in that case, it's doubtful we would have even heard of Jesus Christ. So, we proceed then. I remind you that the Apostle John particularly liked the concept of witnesses. A disproportionate number of the times when the word witness or testimony or some form of them occurs in the New Testament, John is the one who makes use of those terms. And that's because it is his effort in his gospel, as he says in the 20th chapter of his book, verses 30 and 31, to bring readers to believe in Jesus Christ. And he sets forth these witnesses to tell people that Jesus actually lived, he actually did these things, and therefore you should believe in him. And of course, as I mentioned, this was his way of accomplishing his task that he put before himself. His purpose was to cause people to believe, and he provided good witnesses that they might believe. Now, I also reminded you that whereas the Bible ordinarily only requires two or three witnesses, and that is a standard rule that we find from time to time mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, John, nevertheless, alone provided no less than seven witnesses that we're going to look at. That's two or three times the required minimum of witnesses. There is no reason, then, why we should not, anyone should not believe in Jesus Christ. So let's look at those seven witnesses one by one. And we won't linger long on any one of them because of time considerations. But the first of them we'd like to look at is John the Baptist. And I believe I mentioned last week that five of these seven witnesses are mentioned in the latter part of John, the fifth chapter. The other two are mentioned in the passage that Diego read from just a few minutes ago, and that's in John 15, verses 26 and 27. But first of all, John the Baptist. In John 5, verse 33, the Apostle John refers to John the Baptist. It says there, in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Specifically, it says in John 1, verses 19 through 26, that John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John's credibility as a witness was confirmed by the fact that though he didn't do any miracles himself aside from prophesying, according to John 10, verse 41. Nevertheless, his conception and birth were made memorable by miracles. Now, this is pretty important. You may wonder, why do we have these miracles in connection with John's conception and birth? Because John didn't do any overt miracles other than prophesying. He didn't do anything like raise the dead or heal a blind man or cast out demons or something like that. That is according to John 10, verse 41. So, in view of that then, that fact, that he didn't do any miracles himself, the miracles that were done in connection with his conception and birth are all the more important. I won't take the time to look at that passage in its entirety with you, but in Luke 1, verses 65 and 66, we see the impact that these signs or miracles had upon those who saw them or were aware of them. It says, "And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." So later on, at about age 30 or so, when John began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there must have been people still alive at that time who remembered the miracles wrought in connection with John's conception and birth. And who may have even exclaimed at that time, "What then will this child turn out to be?" And they remember that, no doubt, when John began his preaching. Also, the Old Testament prophesied about John the Baptist and his mission and ministry. As a matter of fact, the last two verses in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, refer to John the Baptist, prophesy him. And also, his credibility as a witness was confirmed by the fact that he had no ulterior or evil motives that could be seen or observed. For instance, in John 3, verse 30, he said, in reference to Jesus, he must increase, in a reference to himself, I must decrease. So he was not one who was looking for glory, as if he had some selfish, ulterior motive in promoting himself. No, he was promoting Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because he knew Jesus was the Messiah. And then, of course, as we see in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, he actually was put to death, beheaded by Herod, because he said some things that Herod and Herodias, Herod's wife, didn't like. So as a result, he lost his life. So that points up that John points out that John was a very credible witness when he testified concerning Jesus Christ. But not only did he not have any discernible motive to enter into a conspiracy with Christ, but he seems to have lacked the opportunity to enter into a conspiracy with Christ. You know, sometimes people will conspire to tell a lie, particularly when there is some monetary or material motive that is involved. But the point I'm making now is that Jesus and John really didn't have enough connection with each other, apparently, to conspire with one another. The reason I say that is because according to Luke 1 verse 80, John grew up in the deserts, in isolation from Jesus and others. And we see that while Jesus was from Galilee, remember his hometown was Nazareth, John was from Judea, according to Luke 1, verse 39. So they were even from different parts of the country. Now, to us, Judea and Galilee might seem close together, but for people who generally traveled by foot back then, those two places were not close together. So they grew up apart from one another. Now, while Jesus and John seem to have known one another personally, and John seems to have known something about the character of Jesus, he respected him. Nevertheless, we're told in John 1 that he didn't know that he was the Messiah until he saw the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. So John is a very credible witness for Jesus Christ. But his testimony is corroborated by the testimony of others. So let's look now at the second witness of Jesus Christ. Let's bring him to the witness stand, and this might surprise you, but that second witness is Jesus himself. Jesus was a witness for himself. I mentioned to you that five of the seven witnesses are in the latter part of John, the fifth chapter. So we go back there and read verses 31 and 32. Jesus clearly implies here that he is a witness for himself. He says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, when he says not true there, what he means is that it is not admissible as evidence. If someone just by himself, solely and by himself, stands up and makes a claim, that is not considered admissible evidence. Okay, that one person making a claim doesn't prove that it's true. But it goes on to say in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And let's look at one other passage in connection with that. John 8, verses 16 through 18. And this passage makes it especially clear that Jesus is claiming himself as a witness for himself. John 8, verses 16 through 18. And there Jesus says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, notice how he cites the law from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the law to which I referred at the beginning of this lesson. He says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So he's appealing to that law now. You've got to have two men. Who are they who are testifying here? Who are the two? He says, I bear witness of myself. That's one. And he says, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's two. So he claims himself as a witness for himself. Now, you might ask the question, how could Jesus bear witness of himself? How could he serve as a witness for himself? Well, in two ways. First of all, through his words or teachings. You can tell a lot about a person by his words. Now, again, I'm not saying that simply on the basis of what a person says, just because he claims something, should you believe him. But nevertheless, a person's words or teachings are one factor in whether or not we should believe him. And that's also true of Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is the way the Samaritans reacted to his teachings in John 4, verses 41 and 42. There it says, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, the woman had testified that Jesus prophesied. But the Samaritans come and say, it's not just because of what you reported to us that we believe in this Jesus, but we've heard him now. We've heard his word. And it's because of this that we've come to believe in him. Secondly, Jesus could bear witness of himself not only because or through his words, his teachings, but also by his character. In John 8, verse 46, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Now that was a rhetorical question. The answer to it, that is obvious. It was used to make a point. No one could convict him of sin. Now the Jews tried to. Remember when he would heal on the Sabbath day, the Jews would say, oh, you're breaking the law. And by my count, Jesus made, whether in John or Mark or Luke or Matthew, Jesus made about 11 different arguments refuting the idea that by healing someone on the Sabbath miraculously, he was thereby violating the Sabbath. He refuted that contention massively and very, very effectively. So, there was, as we would say today, when the Jews tried to find some way in which to accuse him of sin or violation of God's law, they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. Certainly there was no moral charge that they could make against Jesus. So in these ways, Jesus could testify of himself by his own words and by his moral character, his unblemished moral character. Let's look then at the next witness, the third one. And that witness would be his miracles, his miraculous works. Jesus claimed his signs or miraculous works as witnesses to the truthfulness of his claims and a reason why people should believe in him. Now, there are several passages to this effect, but let's suffice it, I believe, to read from John 5, verse 36. There Jesus says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So, his miracles were a witness to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. A very powerful witness. As a matter of fact, his miracles were powerful enough to to stand by themselves. They were very effective because they were undeniable. The Jews didn't deny that he had worked these miracles. They could not be denied. Nicodemus came to him by night, as recorded in John 3, verse 2, and said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God were with him." John, the 9th chapter, is entirely devoted to the episode of Jesus healing the blind man. And the blind man was called in by the Pharisees and questioned. And they did not want to believe under any circumstances, despite the fact that Jesus had healed this blind man, that Jesus was the Son of God or was sent from God. They said, at the end of verse 29 in John 9, "But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The formerly blind man could see much more clearly in more than one sense, certainly more clearly than they could. And so he responds to them in verse 30 and says, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." What other conclusion could you draw, he's implying, than that he is from God, as he claims to be, because he healed me of my blindness? Certainly, God would not give his approval by allowing him to have the power to heal a blind man. So, Jesus' miracles emphasize very, very strongly that he is indeed who he claimed to be. As a matter of fact, one other passage that we'll look at in this connection is John chapter 10, verse 38. There Jesus says, But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Even if you don't like me, even if you don't believe me on the basis of my moral character or the words that I'm teaching, remember I said just a moment ago that Jesus could stand as a witness for himself. But leaving me personally aside, Jesus is saying, then believe in me because of the works that I do. Yes, the miraculous works of Jesus were a very strong witness to the truthfulness of his claims. Let's look at the next witness. Witness number 4. That next witness would be the Father himself. Again, we go back to John, the 5th chapter, and read verse 37. There Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Jesus says, the Father has borne witness of him. Now someone might say, well now, we know that the Father bore witness of him through the miracles, and that is true, but there are other ways in which the Father bore witness of Jesus. God spoke directly in approval of his Son on 3 occasions recorded in the Bible. The first of these was perhaps the most memorable. Remember when he came up out of the waters of baptism? The Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon him and remained upon him. And a voice came from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he said much the same thing at the transfiguration of Jesus, though that was apparently witnessed by fewer people, 3 of Jesus' apostles, Peter, James, and John. But also, even in the Gospel of John itself, after Jesus had entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, in John 12, verses 28 through 30, after some Greeks had requested an audience with Jesus, we see that Jesus there says, in verses 28 through 30, and it's recorded, "Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And notice especially how Jesus responds in verse 30. This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. He's saying, Jesus, God did not speak from heaven to reassure me, but to reassure you. So on these occasions, we see that the Father spoke in confirmation of His Son as one sent by Him. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John itself, on one occasion, actually uses the voice of God, which came from heaven on that occasion, for that very purpose. Of course, there were other ways in which God testified independently of Jesus. The Father also acted in raising Him from the dead and performing miracles in conjunction with His death. Remember when the veil of the temple was torn? The earthquake occurred? And when the centurion who was present watching over the crucifixion of Jesus saw all of this occurring in the darkness and so forth, he said, surely this was the Son of God. So, in these ways, the Father acted as a witness to Jesus Christ. Let's move on now to the fifth of these seven witnesses. And that seventh witness would be the Scriptures. In John 5, verse 37, or actually verse 39, John 5, verse 39, Jesus cited the Scriptures as a witness to Him. Let's read that verse, John 5, 39. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And as a matter of fact, later on in that chapter, verses 46 and 47, he claims Moses as a witness. Now, how was Moses a witness for him? Not personally, because Moses was dead. He was not present on the scene there. But Moses left behind some Scriptures which identified Jesus as the Messiah. So in verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the Scriptures were a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus was sent from God. Depending on how one counts them, a person can number hundreds of prophecies or count hundreds of prophecies identifying Jesus as the Christ in the Bible. Let me just give you one outstanding example. Those such as the Jews and the Muslims really have a terrific problem with Christians claiming that that God could become a man. And that is what the New Testament claims, that God entered fleshly body. As a matter of fact, that's what John claims. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of that same chapter says that the Word tabernacled or dwelt among us, that is, entered the fleshly tent we call the human body, and dwelled here among men as a man for a while. But that is abhorrent to those unbelievers such as the Jews and the Muslims. Is that really a foreign idea to the Scriptures? No. Not even to those writings that the Jews themselves, who abhor the idea I mentioned, that Jesus is God, was God in the flesh. Even the Jews themselves recognize the Scriptures that say that very thing. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. And I don't mean to get off on a tangent too far from our main point, but I will use this as an example to show that the Old Testament Scriptures very plainly prophesied Christ, even to the point of saying that He would be God in the flesh. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I want you to notice two things about this scripture. One, that it says that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. That's a man. But then it identifies this child, this son, by attributing four different names to him. Wonderful Counselor. And the last one, Prince of Peace. But in between those two, he is identified as Mighty God, Eternal Father. So you have those two elements, the same two elements that we find in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God in a fleshly human body. Those same two elements are prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child shall be born to us, a son shall be given to us, and he's going to be called Mighty God and Eternal Father. Divinity combined with human flesh. Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy and many others. So it's not a foreign idea, is it? It's not a foreign idea that God could enter the body of a man. It's prophesied here way back in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Let's move on to the next witness. And that next witness is none other than the Holy Spirit. Now we have to move from John 5 to John 15. In John 15, specifically verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." So, the Holy Spirit is brought forward now as a witness to Jesus Christ. And we know that John 15, verse 26, in referring to the Helper or Comforter, the Paraclete, as He's sometimes called, or as the word is sometimes translated, is the Holy Spirit, as we refer back to chapter 14 and verse 26 and see that identification made. But the Holy Spirit began to bear witness with and through the apostles on the first day of Pentecost, following Jesus' ascension. We could go to Acts 2. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do go to Acts 2 and read just the first four verses of this chapter. Now, you might say, well, the Holy Spirit, He confirmed, that is, the apostles with miracles, but we've already seen that. You've already covered that part. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit did confirm the apostles as messengers of Jesus Christ through the miracles He worked through the apostles. That is true. That is true. But there were also other ways in which the Holy Spirit testified and confirmed the truthfulness of the message of the apostles regarding Jesus Christ. Let's see. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." There are two or three ways here in which the Holy Spirit not only acted through the apostles, but acted upon the apostles. Now notice the difference in prepositions there. The Holy Spirit, I said, not only acted through the apostles, but He acted upon the apostles. And how did He act upon the apostles? The sound of a violent rushing wind. And I said, how does that help the apostles? Well, for one thing, it helped the apostles in that it brought a crowd. They heard this noise. It brought a crowd to the area where they were. How's that miraculous? Someone might say, have you ever heard a tornado? I can't say I ever have. But some have, and they say it sounds like it's a terrific noise, like some locomotive coming nearby. It makes a lot of noise. It also tears up things. But now imagine how miraculous it would be that you have the sound of something like a tornado tearing through town, tearing through Jerusalem, but not a leaf stirs. Nobody's hair is blown out of place or messed up. You just have the sound without otherwise any effects. That's a miracle. And then there were the tongues of fire that sat upon the apostles. And then they spoke in languages, foreign languages that they had not studied and learned before. Yes, the Holy Spirit acted as a witness by acting upon the apostles in this way. And of course, that wasn't all. But He also... I'm sorry, I've gotten behind again. This happens every once in a while. I don't coordinate my PowerPoint with my remarks. I'm sorry about that. I think we're up to date now. He also bore witness to Cornelius by having him and his household speak in other tongues. So, in this sense, the Holy Spirit was able to offer independent testimony to the apostles and others. We come now to the last of these seven witnesses. And they are actually a set of 12 witnesses. That is one thing that makes them so impressive. But I consider them as a group because their testimony, and this is what is so impressive also, their testimony was the same. They agreed with one another in their testimony. The apostles constituted another witness of Christ. Independent of the Holy Spirit. How do you mean independent of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that how they were apostles of Jesus Christ? In that the Holy Spirit worked miracles by their hands? While it is true that that's how they were able to serve as effective witnesses, that wasn't the only way in which they were able to serve as effective witnesses. In their own persons, they were able to serve as effective witnesses. The apostles were an additional witness to that of the Holy Spirit by virtue of having personally been with Christ and having seen Him after He was raised from the dead. If you're still in Acts, look at the end of Acts 1 in verses, I believe it's 25 and 26 here. Actually, Acts 1... Verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that He was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of His resurrection. Peter there, speaking to the others, doesn't say that one of us may work miracles in testifying to Christ, although the one who was chosen, ultimately Matthias, did that. But he said that someone else, in addition to us remaining 11, Judas had killed himself, might bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the apostles would have been important witnesses, even if they had not worked a single miracle. I think this is a point sometimes people may overlook because they think what gave the apostles such effectiveness as witnesses of Jesus Christ was their ability by the power of God to work miracles. Again, I don't mean to minimize that point. But they would have been effective witnesses of Christ even if they had never worked a single miracle. Why? Because they saw Jesus after He was raised from the dead. So, point is, they were witnesses for Christ because they were witnesses of Christ. They saw Him after He had been raised from the dead. And the apostles were important witnesses in that they were 12 in number. If memory serves me, 12 is the requisite number of jurors in a capital crime trial in the United States. The jury, for all practical purposes, those 12 men and women They have the last word as to the truthfulness or not of the charges made against the defendant. And for all practical purposes, when the jury has rendered a verdict, when the jury has spoken, that settles the matter. We have 12 apostles who say, we saw Jesus, we ate with Him after He was raised from the dead. They're also important witnesses in that they never contradicted one another in their testimony. They never expressed an ulterior motive for what they did. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Peter said to a lame man just before he healed him, silver and gold have I none. We don't do what we do for some sort of monetary reimbursement or compensation. They were effective witnesses because they never abandoned their testimony. They never denied their testimony in the face of death. At least not after Pentecost in Acts 2. They faced death. As a matter of fact, the first of the apostles to die was James. He was killed with a sword by Herod in Acts the 12th chapter. But even in the face of death, even in the face of persecution and hardship, they never denied their testimony regarding Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion then, let me remind you, as I said last week, and using the words of Paul in Acts 14, verse 17, in a different context, but certainly words that are applicable in this one, God has never been one to leave Himself without witness. And if God was so careful in providing testimony so as to leave people without excuse, that expression is taken from Romans 1 in reference to the Gentiles, that they were without excuse for not understanding some fundamental points about the nature of God, because God had made this clear to them in the natural realm, then is it surprising that He would leave His Son with no less testimony? The written testimony for Jesus Christ, then, we have in the Scriptures, is as great for Him as the natural testimony, that is, the natural testimony in the world, is for God Himself. God shows His respect for us by providing us with more than sufficient evidence. He does not treat us as gullible or stupid people who just ought to believe without having sufficient reason to believe. Instead, He has provided us with all kinds of witnesses and has treated us as intelligent, reasoning people who can grapple with the testimony. He does not expect us to rely on unreliable testimony. He doesn't tell us, if you doubt the testimony regarding Jesus Christ, then just go by your gut feeling or something like that. If God has called on people to believe big things, then He has provided them with big, that is, sufficient testimony, so that the greatness of God's testimony matches the greatness of His claims on us and the claims of Jesus Christ on us. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has been impressed by the testimony of the Scriptures regarding Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, so impressed that he or she can't wait any longer to fall at the feet of Jesus and exclaim that He is, in the words of John, or not John, but Thomas, in John 20, my Lord and my God. If that is your desire today, we bid you to come forward to make that confession and be baptized into Christ after having believed on the basis of hearing the Word, hearing the testimony, and having repented of your sins. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away and have in some way perhaps brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church and want to let us know that you're sorry for that and seek our prayers and encouragement, won't you come too and let your desires and needs be known as together we stand and sing.